Let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that it is you that we celebrate. It is you today that we honor. And Lord, we just pray that as we come together, Holy Spirit, may you speak to us. Speak to our hearts, Lord. We give you honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many of you remember this. How many of you remember Wide World of Sports? All right, only a few of you, and they were all men. Raise your hands. Every Saturday, I believe the dates were from 1961 to 1997, on and ABC, on every Saturday, they showed the show called Wide World of Sports, and they often covered all the sporting events that's not the main events, like football, baseball, basketball, hockey, and so forth. That showed over that span of time, and I can't tell you, I don't remember one single event that I watched from Wide World of Sports. I don't know about you, but there's one thing I do remember from that show. You remember this image, if you watched it, yes. Right? From the opening credits, they showed this scene of a skier going down the ramp, but then stumbled. I think there was a fresh snow or something like that, stumbled and lost control and tumbled. And along with this scene was this quote. You guys remember the quote? It's a famous quote. The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. All right, I'm looking at a lot of blank stares. Hardly any of you remember this, but this line was brilliant. This line brilliantly captures two very polar opposite experiences. The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. I don't know what you find more motivating, right? But for me, right, yeah, I've mentioned I'm a very competitive person. I hate losing more than I enjoy the thrill of winning. I don't think that's a good thing, right? But that's just kind of how I am. I don't know what's more motivating for you, the thrill of victory or the agony of defeat. Life is full of those kind of opposites, though, right? Life is full of these kind of opposite experiences. When you love greatly, you also what? You also hurt greatly, don't we? The joys in life can be felt as deep as the deepness of our sorrows. That's kind of how life is sometimes, right? And some would say the sorrows outweighs the joys. There are many who feel that way. That the depth of sorrow kind of outweighs any thrill of joy. And hope can produce both experiences, right? When we hope can produce the thrill of joy, but we also know great sorrow when it comes to hope. Think about all the different things we hope for, right? We place our hope in a lot of experiences. We place our hope in a lot of people. We hope for good grades. We hope that we get into the school of our choice. We hope that we find a good job. We hope we can find that special someone. We hope we can find the love of our life. We hope we can enjoy a long career. We hope we can have children. We hope we can have a happy marriage. We hope we can retire at a nice age where we can enjoy the rest of our life. Right? We place our hope in a lot of things. And for some, they get to experience these hopes, right? Some people, they feel like they experience more of the other side of hope, right? We understand the experience of having hope lead to heartbreak or heartache. We can work hard only to see our hopes dashed by a rejection letter. Sorry, we did not accept you. We get our hopes dashed by poor grades. We get our hopes dashed by hurtful people or hurtful circumstances, loss of loved ones, right? There's a saying, you don't know what you got until what? It's gone, right? In other words, you don't appreciate what you have until you don't have it anymore. Right? You don't appreciate what you have until it's lost. I would add to that, you appreciate more when you've experienced great loss, right? You appreciate more when you've known great need. When you know what it's like to be in great need, you understand what it means to appreciate what you need, right? The deeper the pain can come, the deeper sense of appreciation and devotion. Why do I bring all this up? As we look at the most important day of the Christian faith today, we're going to look at the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John provides a unique experience, an exclusive experience from the other synoptic Gospels. We see this unique experience from Mary Magdalene. And we're going to see that Mary experiences these two opposite extremes. Now, Mary was, and if you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 20. Mary was one of the devout women who followed Jesus through his ministry, right? They were close to Jesus. If you remember, it was the women who were at the crucifixion. It was the women who witnessed his burial. And it was the women who would be there in his empty tomb. If you remember in the Gospels, right, the disciples, they had a tendency to argue amongst themselves. You remember what they argued about? Who was going to be the greatest? Which among them were going to be the greatest? But when in Jesus' darkest moment, where were they? They scattered, right? But it was the women who were present there. So Jesus died on the day of preparation for the Passover. And so after the Sabbath day, the women, the first thing they did is they go to Jesus' tomb. And Mary Magdalene was one of the women who went first thing in the morning. Pick it up there in John 20, verse 1. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" So the disciple, and I'll stop there for a second, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's mentioned here, and it's also mentioned in other parts of John, right? The disciple whom he loved. It's widely believed that this apostle or this disciple is John. All right, the Apostle John. I also presume it is John as well. So that's the reference, okay? So Mary runs to Simon Peter and John to tell them Jesus' body is missing. So you can picture the scene, right? They're anticipating seeing Jesus' body entombed already. When she doesn't see, she sees that the tomb, the rock that was in the place rolled away, she jets over to Simon Peter and John to tell them his body is not there. They've taken him. Verse 3. "Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in." Let me stop there for a second. Now, on a lighter note, when I read this, you would think that Peter and John were like brothers. Why do I say that? Because I think only a sibling, in the most like exciting, adrenaline-filled moment, would take the time to say, "I ran faster than he did," right? I don't know if you were siblings when you're racing to something. I can imagine like John went over there, and we got to there. He's like running. He gets there and says, "First," right? I don't know if you siblings ever did that, right? But I imagine, so he takes the time to say, the other disciple got there before Peter. But Peter would not be, outstaged or whatever it's called. Peter would not be outdone. John may arrive there first, but Peter was first to enter the tomb. So imagine John rushing, he stops in his tracks, he sees the open tomb. But Peter catches up and is the first to enter into the tomb. Verse 6, Simon Peter therefore also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. It's interesting. John and Peter are known to be two of the three closest to Jesus, right? Along with James, they seem to have exclusive access that Jesus involved them in that the other disciples did not have. If you recall, when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter to life, he brought in Peter, James, and John as witness of them bringing Jesus, reviving the daughter to life, right? The other disciples were not invited in at the moment. If you remember, also they witnessed the transfiguration. He brought Peter, James, and John up to the mountain to witness the transfiguration. If you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus goes to pray, he takes those three with him a little bit further and tells them to pray. It's interesting that they would be the witnesses of Jesus' arrest. Keep also in mind, Peter, his heart must be crushed, right? There is no way he could have imagined that he would ever deny knowing Jesus three times. He insisted, no way, I would die before I ever do that. And what happened? He found himself weeping, running in shame because he did that very thing. And John the Apostle, he is the lone person among the disciples we see at the cross with the women witnessing Jesus' crucifixion. They were deeply devoted. They loved deeply. So I imagine their hearts were crushed. So when they heard that the body of their beloved teacher was missing, they rushed over. They were willing to risk their lives this time. Nothing would keep them. They would not hesitate this time. They went over to see where their master, their teacher's body was. They entered the tomb to only see the burial cloths remaining. And apparently Jesus took the time maybe to roll the covering of his napkin. I don't know if he did laundry, but he folded his stuff, whatever it may have been. But this is important that the linen cloths, the burial cloths, were remaining. Why is that important? Well, the report would be later on that the disciples must have taken Jesus' body, right? If they would take Jesus' body, why would they unwrap the body out of the burial linen cloths? They would be touching a dead body also. So that goes against all their cleansing laws, right? But why would they unwrap the body? Why not just take it, right? So that's an important detail. So after Peter and John sees this, they go off. And I imagine they're bewildered. They're confused. They're wondering what has happened. Where is their teacher's body? But yet Mary remains. Verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now we know from the other Gospels that the angels appeared as men. So perhaps this could explain why Mary in her teary eyes perhaps just saw these men and wasn't even thinking clearly. So when they ask, "Why are you weeping?" maybe her response is so plainly because all she's worried about is, "Where is his body? I don't know where they put his body." It's interesting. If you take the four gospel accounts as a whole, right? We see deep emotional experiences from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. You took all the collections together. Very deeply emotional experiences. Last week we saw Jesus looking over Jerusalem before he goes in, and he's weeping. Weeping over unbelieving Jerusalem. Go on into the garden. Jesus is deeply grieved inside. Grieved over what he is about to do. A little bit later from there, Peter, after denying Jesus three times, what does he do? He runs away weeping. He can't believe what he had just done. Let alone Jesus' entire beating and suffering, mockery. We won't even mention what happens to Judas Iscariot afterwards. Imagine the scene at the cross, Jesus' mother with the other women and John looking at battered, bruised Jesus on the cross. And here we have what should be a glorious celebration, right? Mary should be rejoicing in celebration. But here we see she's in tears weeping. What happened to him? Where is his body? Where did they take his body? Verse 14. When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you laid him, and I will take him away." Man, bless Mary. Bless her in the moment. She just wants to know where his body is. She's like, "Sir, if you took his body, just let me know. Just let me know where it is." Her beloved teacher, the body is missing. But we know Jesus was more than just a teacher for them, right? For the women, his followers. He was much more than that. Jesus was their healer. He restored them when others would reject them. When society rejected them, Jesus restored them. He brought them in and gave them purpose when others would avoid them. Jesus changed the course of their life. So Jesus was their hope. And they loved Jesus deeply. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Now maybe Mary couldn't see clearly from her teary eyes, right? Didn't quite recognize Jesus. But when she heard him say her name, she turned. And this term, Rabboni, this term is used to refer to master or lord, but also teacher with a sense of great reverence, right? But this form to say teacher also conveys more emotion than that. It conveys a closeness, a type of affection. So it's more than just saying teacher or master. It conveys a more emotional closeness than that. I think that's an amazing scene right here. Just by him saying her name, she recognized. Isn't that true sometimes, right? Just how someone says your name, you can have a whole bunch of voices in this room. But if someone says your name that you care for, you love, they say it in a certain way, right? And immediately you recognize, oh, my wife is saying that. Hopefully that's an affectionate way. It's not like, you know, those other ways. Oh, that's my kid, right? You can have a room full of dads and a bunch of kids saying, "Daddy, daddy, daddy," but you know your kid's voice, right? She immediately recognizes Jesus' voice. Verse 17, when he says her name. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he has said these things to her. We know from the other gospel accounts, the women, there are other women who are there, and they were told to go and tell the disciples that he had risen, right? But I find it interesting that Mary Magdalene is the first one to witness Jesus' resurrection. She was the first one that Jesus appeared to when he resurrected. It's interesting because, you know, throughout Scripture we see God meeting the needs of heartbroken and desperate women in Scripture. We see this theme throughout Scripture. I first think of Sarah, and actually I guess you can say Eve too, because God provided a son in place of Abel. But I think of Sarah, who was barren. And she was so desperate, was willing to give her maidservant to her husband so that a son could be given to him. But still, God showed mercy to Sarah and gave a son of promise to Sarah. I think of Hagar, the very maidservant that Sarah gave to Abraham. When she was shunned and she was casted out and alone in the wilderness, God met her. God spoke to her and brought comfort to her. I think of Hannah, who was also barren and was desperate to have a child, prayed to God for a child, and God heard. And she devoted her son to the Lord. I think of the widow in Zarephath, whose son died, but the Lord revived him through the prophet Elijah. I think of the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus didn't have to go into Samaria, but he chose to go into Samaria and meet a woman at the well, and he revealed to her who he was. I think of the hemorrhaging woman who for 12 years had this sickness, couldn't find any healing from anybody, but was so desperate, came to Jesus and experienced healing just by touching his cloak. I think of the immoral woman who Jesus forgave her sins. This is the woman who is wiping his feet with her tears. When all the other people in the room was like, do you know who this is? Do you understand what she had done? Jesus saw her heart and said, your sins are forgiven. The Gentile Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was dying, who the other Jewish men at the time would not have given her the time of day. Go back to your place. Go back to your home. Go back to your land. But Jesus said, go. Your child is healed. What do all these scenarios have in common? You see this deep need, this fear of loss, or they lost someone, they lost a child, they got news that their child died, or they had this fear of loss, there's such desperation and need. And yet God showed compassion. He met their needs, met their desperation. And here we have Mary Magdalene, whom Jesus delivered from 7 demons. And here she is, remains weeping at the empty tomb, wondering, where is our beloved teacher? And Jesus took the time to appear to her. Mary. We see this as consistent with the description of God throughout Scripture. Jesus was the giver of life. He was the healer. He was the teacher, but he was also their deliverer. He showed kindness when no one else would show kindness. and he forgave sins. Whether you are a tax collector, whether you're a woman who was shunned by everybody else, you were known as a quote-unquote sinner, Jesus forgave sins. And we see that God shows his great love and kindness to all, whether it's male or female, that God cares for the brokenhearted. He cares for those in need. But we see throughout Scripture that God blesses those who deeply love, who love deeply, and who seek him wholeheartedly. God blesses those who love him deeply and seek him wholeheartedly. In Jeremiah 29, a famous, very well-known verse, a lot of people don't know the context, though. In Jeremiah 29, 11, his people are in Babylon. They're in captivity in Babylon, in a foreign land. But God, through the prophet Jeremiah, he says to them, what? For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. But here's a part that a lot of people miss out on in this verse, verse 12. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. We like the idea of God having a plan for us, something we can have hope for. But we can't neglect the other verse. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Through the prophet Amos, God calls out to Israel, seek me that you may live. Seek me that you may live. Before his people went into the promised land, what does he say to them? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. We've got to ask ourselves, do we love deeply? Do we love deeply? Do we love God deeply? And if you're honest, if you say, I don't know if I do, what do we require to love deeply? I think many people today have learned to love less to protect themselves. They love less to protect themselves so they don't experience deep hurt. Maybe because they've been hurt before. They showed love to somebody before and their heart got broken. And so they love less because it protects them. I think there's probably a lot of people with that defense mechanism. But I fear many, and especially those who call themselves Christians today, do not have a real sense of loss or need. God does not show up on their daily list of needs. What do I need today? What am I missing today? That God is something to believe in the future, or when you need him the most, or at the end of your life. But do I really need him in the meantime? Do I need him in the daily? We could be so preoccupied of building our life here on earth, right? Building up our life in the short time, window of time we have on this earth. We're so preoccupied with that, building up our careers and our resumes, our relationships, and all those things. And especially when we're young, we never consider that our time here is short, right? We don't think that way. When we're young, we don't think about the end of our life. We think we have so much time in this life. And there's this mentality, well, you know what? Make the most of your time. Right? The days that you have, just make the most of your time. I think that could be true. But it depends on how you make the most of your time. What are you doing with the time in the days you have remaining? Because this is all temporary, right? Our days are short. We don't know those. We don't know the days of our count. How are we living the rest of our days? Are we living it for our own desires? I'm just going to make the most of it. I'm really glad the YOLO phrase ended a long time ago. That was annoying. But a lot of people have that mentality. Well, my days are short, so I'm going to do whatever I want and make the most of the time. But that time is fleeting. If we live to just meet our desires, it's like having a fast food mentality, right? You know what I mean? You go to a drive-thru, it's instant gratification. It tastes good. It's addicting. But there's like no health benefits to it. There's no lasting results from it. And when we live just for ourselves, it feels good in the moment. But there's no lasting benefit. There's nothing that lasts. Do we grasp the significance of the Savior, what Jesus had done? Do we grasp the significance of the resurrection? Because people dismiss and explain away their sinful behavior. They dismiss it, explain it away as if that takes away the guilt. People refuse Jesus as Lord of their life, but they shackle themselves to other things. Other things that control them. People medicate themselves with other stimuli, but avoid the healing power of the Holy Spirit. And people want instant gratification at the expense of eternal satisfaction. We want immediate gratification, but we do it at the expense of eternal satisfaction. All the miracles Jesus performed, all the teaching he spoke, all the suffering he endured was building up to the greatest miracle in resurrection. Through his resurrection, we have the hope of eternal life. And the cross is incomplete without the empty tomb. It's at the empty tomb Mary's hope was restored. She went from agony and heartache to the thrill of victory. Jesus defeated death. Jesus would go on to appear to the disciples and many others. They hoped Jesus was their Messiah, and his death shattered their perception. But his resurrection restored their hope and faith. I love that scene that Jesus met Mary. Met her in her grief, in her bewilderment. If you're needing forgiveness and you've tried to push it away, deny it, do other things to cover it. If you're needing forgiveness today, come to Jesus. If you're feeling broken and weary, Jesus is calling you. And if you feel the weight of your life on your shoulders, Jesus sees you, says, "Lift your burdens to me. Surrender your burden to me." If you're going through life searching for meaning, you've been trying to find meaning all your life for something, and you know something is missing, Jesus calls you, "Follow me. I will show you purpose and greater meaning than you could ever, ever know in this lifetime." Do not be afraid to love deeply. We don't have to fear loving God deeply. He won't hurt us. It doesn't mean we're not going to experience deep grief in our lifetime, deep need. But we will find when we love him deeply, we will see in those moments of sorrow and need and grief, that he meets us there. And we realize great love and appreciation, grace and mercy and kindness. The joy of knowing Jesus outweighs the sorrows of this world. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Lord God, you are beautiful. That, Lord, you would see the broken heart. And in your glorious resurrection, the first person who sees you is that broken heart. And you took the time to restore her, tell her the good news that you are alive. Now go and tell everybody else. And Lord, I pray that if there are broken hearts here tonight or this morning, hearts weighed down, whether it's by sin or guilt or hurt, pain, needs, that they would come to you, Lord Jesus, our Savior, our healer, our deliverer. Thank you, Lord God, for your great love for us and your glorious victory. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's worship together.